Thanks, Chris. Well, good evening. It's good to see you. I actually got to meet some of you down in Santa Fe today. Apparently, you too. So, if you have your Bibles, let's go. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to start. And then from there, we're going to make our way over to Romans chapter 8, which is a phenomenal chapter in the Bible that I've learned that evangelicals like part of that chapter and don't like all of that chapter. And so we'll do both tonight, just to be fair. We'll do the part that some evangelicals don't like, and we'll do the part that all evangelicals like, okay? That's my compromise tonight. And so what I want to do, if you'll remember back to this morning, I know that to me feels like a long time ago now, but if you'll remember back to this morning, the premise we set forward this morning was simple. It was that the Bible does not separate out this idea of the gospel being for justification and something else being for sanctification. If you don't understand those words, I'll say it more simply. God does not give one provision to save you and another provision to make you holy. Are you tracking with that? Do you understand what I mean by that? But rather, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, saves you, sustains you, and holds you fast unto the day of Christ. And what I mean by the day of Christ is either when he kills you or calls you home. Okay? And so the gospel is all of it. The way I tried to paint it this morning is the gospel isn't something that we walk through into something else, but rather it's the point. Like, you never get away from the gospel, and if you do get away from the gospel, you've got legalism and license, but you don't have much else. And so that's what we talked about this morning. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to think back on 1 Corinthians 15, where he said, brothers, Christians, let me remind you of the gospel. And he started out by reminding them that they had received the gospel in the past. All right, so that you heard the gospel and you responded to the gospel. Now, when Paul talks about the gospel in the scriptures, he always does it in a way that's not, I don't know how to say, except it's probably not up to code. And what I mean by that is it's not how you hear us talk about the gospel. Like, when Paul talks about the gospel, you are always the passive agent. Okay, you are not the active agent, but you are the passive agent, all right? If you passed high school English, you should know what I'm talking about right now, all right? If you didn't, someone will explain this later. Okay, so if you listen to Paul, like take in 1 Corinthians, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, which means you didn't do the washing, you didn't do the sanctifying, it was done to you. So in the act of salvation, the Bible almost always, if not always, paints you as the passive agent, not the active agent, but rather God and the Holy Spirit as the active agent. Now, do you repent and confess? Absolutely. Do you believe upon the Lord? Absolutely. But let's look at Ephesians 2 here so we can get a good picture of how this works. And then we'll go over to Romans 8. And he's going to break it down in detail there. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 4. We read this text this morning, but I just want to point out a couple of things. But those three letters there are the three most spectacular letters in the Bible. But, because all above that is, you followed Satan, you're under God's wrath, by your very birth, God despised you. You were born in iniquity. All right, sin isn't something, you already talked about this, I believe. I believe Michael talked to you about this. Sin isn't just an act, but it's a nature that leads to acts. Didn't Michael cover this? I thought I saw that in his notes that he sent to me so we could be on the same page. But let's look at this. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, how did he do that? By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. 8 is Mount Everest. For by grace you have been saved through what? But watch this. This is where, I mean, it's just, watch what happens. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So here's how you're saved. God grants you the ability to possess faith. You take that faith and you put it in the grace, but you don't do anything because you won't have anything to boast in or brag in except him. So you're singing these songs about the great I am and how glorious he is and how almighty he is. Absolutely. You know where he flexes that the most? The fact that you're saved. Because you didn't do that. He did that. The faith you have to believe in the grace given to you in Jesus was given to you by God, so you'd have nothing to boast in but him. Now, this is fundamentally important in regards to worship and in regards to sanctification. I don't know how much I'll be able to get into sanctification tonight. That's good, since I have a whole sermon prepared for it tomorrow. So now that we've got that kind of covered, because we're going to need what we just read here in a second to combat what I believe is erroneous, go to Romans 8. I'm proud of myself that I just used the word erroneous. Maybe you're not, maybe you are, but I was proud of myself. So not in a boastful, arrogant way. I was just like, wow, I did it. So I was nervous. I was going to be like, but it worked out well for me. So, okay, let's get going. We're going to start in 28. Everybody knows 28. In fact, if you ever suffer or struggle, someone's going to throw at you Romans 8:28. Okay? And rightfully so, although I can tell you that when I'm not doing well, I don't want someone to tell me this. Like oftentimes when I've been struggling in a dark spot and I think all things work together, I kind of want to just like, bam, did that work together? Was that for your good? All right, sometimes I want to do that, but the Spirit's still working on me. Let's go, because you know this verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All right, there's so many layers in just that verse. There's no way. I've got a time frame here tonight. It's probably not happening. I'll just say that. I'm gonna submit to the authority like the scripture commands me. Let's keep going, because that's what I want to talk about next is how salvation happens, and that starts next. This is how you were saved. And I want to be frank with you. Regardless of how you think you were saved, the Bible's telling us how you were. You with me? Okay, so there's a way that seems right to you and I, and in the end, everybody gets killed. Okay, so you, me, all of us have to submit to the word. So let's get to work here, all right? 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Uh-oh. So already people are getting nervous. Some guy's putting a rifle together in the back. All right, so here's what I want to do. I just want to get everybody to relax out of the gate. Just want to get everybody to relax. Now, here's what people want to do with this idea of foreknowledge, all right? What they want to do is say that what's happening in this text, because that's a troublesome text, isn't it? And so what people want to say, like you read commentaries and what will happen is that they'll say that what this is God knows in the future who's going to choose him. And so in the end, he writes in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth was laid, who was going to choose him in that book. And that's what it means by foreknowledge, that he foreknew who would choose him. Now, there's two problems with that. Both of them are actually biblical issues. So let me give you the two problems. One, that assumes that the faith to believe in the grace is ours. But what did we just read? It's not ours. All right, that's the first thing. Second problem is it puts God outside, or it puts God inside of time rather than outside of time. So if you want to read that this way, what you have to do is in your head, you got to get God hopping in some sort of time machine, adjusting the flux capacitor, all right, jetting with the Lamb's Book of Life in his arms, jetting through all he was going to do in history, watching everybody and going, definitely not, yes, okay, yeah, you chose me, you didn't mean it, get out of there, all right, eraser. And then after he's got it all down, he gets back in the DeLorean, jets back, and then starts to work on the universe. All right, now that I've got it, here's the Lamb's Book of Life. I know everybody who's going to choose me. I know who's not going to choose me. Let's set it in stone and get rolling forward. Now, God's big enough that he could do all of that. but B, he's big enough that he doesn't have to. Okay? So here's something you can just selah on for the rest of your life. God is not inside of time. He's outside of time. So biblically speaking, tomorrow isn't just something God knows about. It's a place that he is. Right? I mean, I can't do that. I used to do the right frontal lobe, but it's gone now, so I have to go back here. All right? So in the end, think about that. Like, tomorrow's a place that he is. And so those are the two problems. So, but I want to be fair, because I know some people don't like where this text is going, so I want to be fair. So what we'll do is good biblical exegesis. So let's take this word know, and let's go digging around in the Bible and see where else the Holy Spirit uses this word know and how he does it. Okay, so let me give you just a couple of verses here. In Genesis 18, 19, here's what it says. And God says of Abraham, I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord. Now, virtually every English translation of that word know in the Bible in your lap is going to translate that word know chosen. Okay, let me give you some more, because some of you are like, I don't know, I think you're stretching it, Chandler. Again, you haven't been to seminary. Okay, Amos 3:2. Listen to this, because this is a problem verse. Amos 3:2. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now, that's a problem verse. For God to say, you only, this family only is the only family I know. Now, why do we know that can't be true? Because that would assume that God doesn't know the rest of the families. Right? Nobody can surprise God. So say you came and you're like, here's the deal, Matt. Jesus' birthday, December 25th, 2,000-something years old. All right, I'd have to correct you because he's always been, all right? But I just say I gave that to you. Okay, earthly, we'll play the game of the flesh. Let's throw him a surprise birthday party, okay? So we all got together on the 25th. And so I'm the pastor, so let me get him here. And so I'm like, oh, okay, Jesus, would you just come be among us and dwell among us? And he comes in, we're like, yeah! All right, I mean, you can't do this. You can't surprise him. So you got a problem here because the Bible's saying, you only have I known. And so he's using the word know here in a way that goes beyond. He's saying that I know you in a special way. We're going to keep going, all right? In Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, so right away, we got a problem. I don't know you. I don't know who you are, but you practice lawlessness. So I don't know you, but I know what you've done. So there's a way of knowing. Are you with me? There's a way of knowing that isn't the same thing as just knowledge of. And let me do a couple of more. Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what you see happening here is he knows the way of the wicked because you're wicked. I know you're wicked. So he knows their ways because he's able to say you're wicked and I'm going to punish you for your wickedness. But then he also knows the way of the righteous. And so what we see happening in Scripture is the way that he knows the righteous is different than the way that he knows the wicked. It's almost as if, like he's got this crazy affection for those who he knows who are righteous, and this wrath for those who are wicked and unrighteous. Okay, let me give you two more, and I don't even have time for these two more, but what can you do? Hosea 13:5 says this, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Okay, so he's saying to Hosea, to tell the people of Israel, in the wilderness, in that time of drought, I knew you. Do you hear what he's saying? All right? I had affection for you. I cared for you. I protected you. When things got dark, when things got dry, I did not abandon you. I knew you. And this is the next text is actually the first one in the Scriptures, and it'll bring some clarity to what we're talking about when the Bible uses this word know. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now there's knowing, and then there's knowing. Are you with me on that one? You tracking? Because I know people, and then I know my wife, and that's different. Do I need to show a slide? I mean, have you guys been, you guys know this, right? Now, some of you are like, what? A stork brought me. All right, so, yeah, no. He's saying here there's an affection for, a love for. You could almost translate this word know as love. And so if we go back to our Romans text, those whom he foreloved, he predestined. Now, let me go with this word real quickly. If you look up the word predestined in the Greek, it literally translates predestined. That's how it was determined before. Predetermined, predestined, all right? That's what it means in the Greek. And so here's what is happening in this text in regards to your salvation. Again, everybody relax, all right? We're going to get to a place where your heart's happy. And if not, you can email me, okay? But make sure you do that with the Bible and not with some story or illustration of yours, okay? We submit to the word, not to stories. And so in the end, those whom God foreknew, he predestined, what for, all right? We're going to find out to be conformed to the image of his son. We're going to find out that God in his foreloving spirit towards you and me had predestined that he was going to make me into the image of his son, which was going to involve joy and pain. And pain. But more on that if we get the chance, okay? So get back to the text. Look at it. You've got to see that I'm not making any of this up. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now listen to 30. For those whom he predestined, he also, what's that word? Called. Now this is where we play. All right. This is an amazing idea. All right, because how does he call? Well, man, that's all over the map. How does God call? I mean, some people he calls intellectually. If you go look at how the church in Philippi began, it begins with Lydia, who's some sort of fashionista, all right, seller of purple cloth. She's got a house in Thyatira. She's got a house in Philippi, all right? I mean, she's like Devil Wears Prada. I mean, wealthy. She's a God-fearer, which means she's in the temple, she's reading the Torah, she's trying to figure it out, and Paul shows up and explains the gospel to her, and bam, she's converted. But God called her through her mind. He called her intellectually. You can see this throughout history. C.S. Lewis being one of my favorites in regards to God calling a man through the intellect. Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Are you with me, C.S. Lewis? Okay, did you know that his friends called him Jack? I've done some research. I have no idea. I mean, I'd be like, hi, my name's Matt Chandler. My friends call me Bill. All right, I mean, just, all right. Friends call him Jack. And so here's his story. Mom dies of cancer when he is 9. He fights in World War I, is injured, and then sees all sorts of horrific, horrific things in war. And because of that, becomes a pretty staunch atheist. In 1925, he joins the staff at Cambridge. He'll later move to Oxford, but he comes into Cambridge as a professor of medieval literature, all right? So not necessarily the life of the party. So you got a staunch atheist teaching medieval literature at Cambridge, and he really kind of despises God, but here's what he gets frustrated with. As he goes through medieval literature, all his favorite authors are Christians. It drives him crazy, right? Now, he has a buddy named Tolkien. You heard of that guy? You Lord of the Rings nerds? Yeah. I can see him. One ring to rule them all. Yeah, all right. So Tolkien and Lewis become friends. Now, they're English, all right? So their game was, let's go to the pub, let's have a beer, let's smoke our pipes. So they're not Baptist, all right? Let's smoke pipes and let's talk about God. And so Tolkien was all over Lewis, strong believer, was all over Lewis about God. And Lewis, they would argue and argue. And And Lewis had this problem with the Bible because he knew medieval literature and he wanted to say that the Bible was myth, but he knew that the Bible didn't read like myth. The Bible was far too detailed to be myth. Like if you remember reading Beowulf, there's not a lot of details in Beowulf. He wasn't laying on his left side holding a cup in his right hand. All right, it's not written like that, all right? But the Bible was, and so Lewis knew that myth never had a lot of details. And yet the Bible was filled with details. And he knew that some of the things in the Bible wouldn't jive with mythology. And so it really bothered him. And so if you know Lewis's story, him and Tolkien go out and have a couple of ales and smoke pipe. And they go for this walk. And Lewis is perturbed, particularly perturbed this night. And Tolkien is, but that was not easy, by the way. I can't even do it again, all right? But he tells Lewis, Tolkien, near the end of the night, Tolkien says, Lewis, here's your problem. See, the Bible is a myth that's true. And so Lewis was done, all right? Got frustrated and left, stormed away. And then a couple of days later, he hops on his brother's motorcycle to go to the zoo. And here's Lewis's testimony. This is Lewis's testimony. That when he got on the motorcycle, he was not a believer. But when he got to the zoo, he believed. God grabbed him through the intellect. God grabbed him through medieval literature. Try that as an evangelism strategy. Hey, Tom, I'm glad to be roommates with you. Here, read Beowulf. I want to talk to you about Jesus. Maybe we're on to something. Try it. See what happens. So Lewis comes through the intellect. But that's not how everybody comes to know the Lord. That's not how God calls everybody. Paul, who was an intellect, didn't get called through the intellect, did he? Paul's on a horse, riding to Damascus to imprison and kill Christians. And bam! Jesus just blows him off his horse, stands over him. Remember what he told Ananias? I'll show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. And Jesus, lest you go someplace crazy and someplace the text doesn't, God never forces anybody to love him. He doesn't have to. He just shows himself. Don't go someplace goofy. God doesn't force people to love him. He just has to show himself. When you see him, he's lovely. You worship. And so how does he call Paul? With power. Nobody else has got that story in here. Well, I was heading to murder some Christians. And all of a sudden I was blind. I don't know. Audible voice spoke to me. Jesus came to me in the flesh. It was weird. And this guy came and healed me and been preaching ever since. I mean, nobody's got that story in here. All right, no one. All right, he saved him in power. Other people he saves through joy. Other people he saves through tragedy. Like when you're a pastor of a church, you see all of these. I've seen some people who are saved at the birth of their first child. Seen some people who were saved through the death of a loved one. I've seen some people who were called by randomly reading a book or hitting seek on their radio knob driving through some, like, New Mexico, right, where there's a town, and then 8 hours later there's another town. All right, so there's hidden seek, and come across a sermon on the radio. It's the only thing on, and their hearts are awakened to Jesus Christ. He calls. He woos. Here's one of the things that people have said to me at the Village, and I've tried to point out to our people who can be somewhat skeptical at times, is some people will go, man, I just felt like you were talking just to me. Well, I don't know you. It's not like our members are like, here's the deal, Matt. He's an adulterer. We'll be sitting front left. I'll be wearing a black t-shirt. So that on the weekend I could be like, so say you were an adulterer. You know, we don't do that. Shady. If you study Christian history during the revivalist movement that happened, it's called the guilt seat. I'm not making this up. And if you were a wife or a husband who had a family member that wasn't saved, you'd bring him and you'd sit on the guilt seat. And then, like, Whitfield would point you out in front of the crowd. Be like, you're going to put your wife through the torment of knowing you're burning in hell forever. You want to make that decision right now? Look it up. Guilt seat. Swear to you. All right, not Bema seat, good thing. Guilt seat, bad, okay? Once again, just throwing terms out for you. Now, in the middle of this, he calls. So can I tell you something that's baffled me from day one? When I move from California to Texas, and I end up lockering next to a guy who started to talk to me about Jesus, here's what I can't figure out. Why did I care? Why did I care? You know how many people don't care? You know how many people will brush off spiritual things and want nothing to do with them? Without any knowledge of how they work, how many people just file it away into rubbish without any desire to know anything about it. And me coming from a background where I had a really abusive home and a father with a great disdain for God. Well, I'm interested. Like, why did I care? Why do people at the Village come back after I say some of the things I've said? Like, I pointed this out the week after I did a message on hell. I mean, you want to talk about a message that goes as counter to the grain of our culture, all right? And so I did this kind of message about hell long before the hoopla of last year broke out. This is several years ago. And then several, like, we grew the next week. And so I said, you want to know how this kind of thing works? Like, why are you back if you're not a believer? Like, you left going, I mean, what a closed-minded, back school, old backwoods, old school moron. We should go back next week. I mean, that's what you did. Why would you do that? Why do you keep coming back even though you disagree with everything we say? Because God's wooing. He's calling. It's the same reason I cared. It's the same reason I kept trying to get to the bottom of, because God was wooing me. So I tell our guys all the time, and Lee Lewis, who's one of our pastors, is here, and we were kind of chuckling on the way up here because this woman who's wanting to serve as a coach in some of our home group ministries has a husband that's an atheist, but he comes every week with her. So here's what I know. He's going to get saved. God's calling him, because a guy who doesn't believe in God doesn't keep coming back to church, doesn't keep wondering about spiritual things, doesn't keep digging around in. That's God calling. All right, so let's follow the Bible. All right. Those whom God foreloved, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he foreloved and predestined, he also called. And then let's watch. Let's keep going here. Again, I don't want to lie to you tonight in any way. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now listen to this. And those whom he called, he also justified. So we can stop and camp out some. Okay? He justified us once and for all. Now, go to 8:1, because this is the one everybody likes. The one we're in right now, some people are like, they want to stay away from that. They like what comes after it. All right? They like what comes before it, like what comes after it, don't like the part there. All right? So let's look at Romans 8:1, because this is going to help you with justification. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So listen to me. If you are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation for you. Now think about that. Not in the past. This is how complete it is. Not in the past. Not in the present. Not in the future. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. That's how complete it is. And we know this because your future sins are covered if you are saved, because your past sins are covered. And when Jesus went to the cross and when Jesus was resurrected, all your sins were future sins. Huh? I mean, you got to go to a really strange place to think that God's now changed his mind about you. As if he was like, you know, that cross thing seemed like such an idea. But now that I'm looking at you, I take it back. You know, I'm just taking it back. Not for you. You're out. All right? No, if it was done, then it's done. And in fact, the greatest evidence of the fact that God knew you were an idiot is the cross. You want evidence that God was aware you were going to fall short? You want evidence that God was aware that you weren't going to measure up to the holiness required of you? Look at the cross. Look at the imputed right. Screams that he knew you were going to fall short. But this text says, no condemnation for you. Why? Let's look at it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now listen, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So you can't obey the law. Let's be straight. I mean, we could do a simple Ten Commandment test in here. Anybody a liar? Anybody ever lied? Okay, I can see some of your, this maybe is your first one tonight. All right? So everyone has lied. Anyone pursued, loved, and chased after something with more vigor and more passion than you did God? Okay, so you've worshipped other gods. All right? Anybody ever got excited about something bad happening to someone else? Oh, you guys are bad. You guys are wrong. You guys need a savior. All right? Or how about this one? Have you ever got upset that something good happened to somebody else? All right. So now we could go on here, but let's just do this. You fail. And I know at least one of you in here, like, I never killed nobody. Okay. I'll give you that. But if you fast forward to Jesus, Jesus is going to say, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you got rage in your heart, you've committed the same sin. So that Jesus, I mean, the whole point of the Bible, guys, listen, is God saying, actions take care of themselves if I have your heart. Like even in the Old Testament, he was saying this. Do I need a bull? Are you serious? You think I need goats? Created the universe. I don't need bulls. Broken and contrite spirit is what I'm after. And the bull's slain body and the stench of his blood should remind you of what your sin looks like to me and should push you into my mercy and grace. So the law is not going to be able to fix you guys because it's weakened by your flesh. How did he do that? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you hear what happened? Christ's righteous, perfect life. Listen, this is crazy. Given to me. Given to me. So that when God sees me, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. Which is why he's able, look at me, to delight in you. Like, listen, God doesn't just love you. Listen, this is crazy. He likes you. Like, he's not, because we use words like that. We're like, you know, I love the guy, I just don't really like him. And I think some of you think that that's how God feels. You know, I sent Jesus, I got to love him. Sure do get on my nerves, though. No, when he looks to you, he sees Jesus. That's what that text just said. You're not going to be able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, so Jesus did it for you. You get his righteousness so that God sees you and delights in you and rejoices in you. Well, I'm a real screw-up. Yeah, you are, and he knew that, which is why he sent Jesus. Again, you're not surprising him with that. All right, let's get back to Romans 8 later. Okay, so you're justified before God, clean, spotless, holy, blameless. This is what the Bible says about you because of Jesus. 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I love this idea of glorification. It works in two different ways. And here's what it is. First of all, I'm given a new heart by the Holy Spirit. The theological term is regeneration. All right, I am made regenerate by the Holy Spirit of God so that my affections now terminate on him and set me free. He gives me the beautiful gift of holiness and a desire for it. He gives me in my heart a hatred for sin and a love for his name. And you grow into that. And I'm well aware of seasons where you can walk through cycles of secret sin. And we're going to talk a lot about that kind of stuff in the morning. But I want you to hear me say this because I'm going to try to love you. Maybe in a way that nobody's ever loved you. You don't have any affection for the Lord. You don't ever pray. You don't pursue him. If the extent of your knowledge of Jesus Christ is that you were baptized at 7 years old after the hell skit at RA camp. No real affection for him, no real desire to follow him. Can't see any area of your life where you really submitted to him. Listen to me, I want to do you a favor. You're not saved. You're not a believer. We're given a new heart, the Bible says. Does that mean you're perfect? No! Does that mean You've been given a heart that hungers for the beauty of holiness? Yes. Yes. The flesh will haunt you until Jesus returns or kills you. Why do you think Paul keeps telling you to put it to death in the Bible? Why do you think he keeps telling you to mortify the flesh, kill the flesh, subdue the flesh, hold down the flesh, murder the flesh? Why does he keep doing that? Because it's there. Do you have that hunger for holiness? Do you feel guilt and remorse when you walk in open rebellion? If you don't, man, I don't think you're saved. Well, I don't think that's for you to call. Well, the Bible would say the very same thing. I'm treating you like adults. I apologize. Let's keep going. All right? So not only then does he glorify me here on earth in that I become more and more and more attracted to what he calls attractive and more and more and more disgusted with what he calls disgusting, but there's also coming this day where the glorification is complete. And we find this in that back part of 1 Corinthians 15 where he starts to talk about the new bodies will be given. Like we're going to have this imperishable body. Like right now your body's wasting away. You probably don't know that. Like my kids don't ever know that they're going to one day be sore. Like, do you ever remember being sore when you were a kid? Like my kids will get on their bike and ride for like 15 hours. All right. Come in, eat something, run back outside. All right. Play another 9 games and then come in, crash out and go to sleep. Wake up the next day and just do the same thing again. All right. I can play a pickup game of basketball and need a bath. Okay. And so you grow old, you grow tired. The book of Ecclesiastes says there'll eventually be a day that you get angry if you wake up alive. Read it. It's chapter 12. It's like, oh, come on. Another day. All right, you will grow weary of life itself. That's what Ecclesiastes 12 says. But you don't know right now. You don't even believe me right now. You don't even believe me right now. So one day I'll be glorified in that don't have to fight sin anymore. Sin will be dead. Won't get sick. Won't feel loss. And glorification is complete on that day. Until then, glorification looks like me becoming more and more and more and more like Jesus, which only occurs as we behold him from one degree of glory to the next. And that's Corinthians, right? Now let's go back because this is the good stuff here. Here's where people start to like Romans 8 again. Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, stop and let's start to read this verse in context. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those who he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he will glorify. And now it makes sense for him to start saying, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? You're more than conqueror. You are. This text now makes sense because you understand where you're rooted. All right, let's keep reading. 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now listen, because this is key. 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, he is referencing Psalm 42, I believe. Not Psalm 42. He's referencing a psalm. It's in the 40s. And it's a psalm about how God has turned his face from Israel. And that God has abandoned and they're going to be turned away as sheep among the slaughter. And so he's quoting that. And then turns around and answers in 37. What's the word? No. So has God turned his face on us in such a way that we'll all be slaughtered like sheep? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How's that possible? Because it was rooted before you were. Why can we be confident that there's no charge against God's elect? Because the electing was done before we did anything. So we sought free to seek and save you before you were, knowing all the days of your life. How are you going to surprise him and shock him to the point that he's like, no, never mind? And even if he did that, wouldn't that reveal that the cross of Christ was lacking in some way? Wouldn't that mean that you were more powerful? You and your idiocy was more powerful than the cross? I think God's given up his power like that. I'm all powerful, but I'm going to give this one moron the power to trump what I'm doing in the universe. No. So this is how you were saved. Now, I'm going to speak to this because I know when you start talking like this, people go to crazy places. This has emboldened my evangelism. This has not made me go, well, since God's doing it all, let me get some Doritos, sit on the couch. What's the use? All right, so here's what the Bible tells us about you and about me. Psalm 139 says God wove you together in your mother's womb, and he does it in two ways. That he does your form, your physical form. So God knew when he wired me into my, he was going to make me a certain height and a certain way. And then, I don't know if you picked this up, I have a voice that carries. One of the great ironies of my life is what I used to get beat and grounded for, I now get paid for, right? Just ironic. And so God in my mother's womb is going, vocal folds? No, more vocal. Yeah, I know, I see, more vocal folds, all right? Just jam them in there, all right? Got to get him ready to roll. Okay, so he wires me. Also, he says that our unformed substance or that personality that's in you and me was put in there by the Lord. So I believe if you talk to a sociologist, they would talk to you about fight or flight. You know, some people are just naturally aggressive and they'll fight up upon stress, and some people are flight. All right, I'm in the middle. I'm a slap and run guy myself. All right, but you're either one of those guys, and the Bible says that God kind of did that in you. And then here's where it gets big, and here's where I really want to push you to join in on what God's doing. In Acts 17, in Athens, Paul says that God has placed the boundaries and habitations of us all, the times in which we would dwell and the places in which we would live before we were, which means no matter what your parents tell you, you weren't a mistake. You got here exactly when you were supposed to get here. You were wired exactly how God desired to wire you. And you've been, now follow me, placed. And Acts 17 goes on from that line to say, so that men may seek him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. So here's my understanding of these things. The neighborhood I live in, I have neighbors that live on our left side, Rich and Martha. Rhonda and Brian are on the right. And my understanding of these things is that God wired me, put me together, and then placed me in that neighborhood. You know why? Because Rich and Martha don't know the Lord, neither do Brian and Rhonda. And so my understanding of the scriptures is God's coming to me and going, hey, I'm going to save some stuff. You want to play? Because then I'm like, well, you know, I'm not really good at apologetics. And man, they watch the Discovery Channel a lot. And they've got all this, you know, James Cameron did this special. I don't know how to answer those questions. He's like, I don't need you to be good. I just need you to herald the good news, man. I don't need you to be logical. I just need you to tell them the gospel. And so we get this invitation of this. God's going to save. You don't save. You proclaim. God saves. Now think of how confident this can make us. Because here's the things with all the systems and plans. I'm all for evangelistic training. But eventually, you just got to open your mouth. You just got to tell them the Spirit draws, the Spirit saves. That's happening. And so, man, my belief that the Bible teaches has taken me all over the world. Why? Because I'm guaranteed that among all the tribes, all the nations, all the tongues, God has foreknew, predestined, and is going to call. And I want to play. And I want to play because never am I more sanctified than I'm when I'm being a herald. Here's why. Because you want to be cool, don't you? I mean, come on, it's okay to be honest here. You want to be liked, you want to be cool. Nobody wants to be the weird Christian guy. Even the weird Christian guy doesn't want to be the weird Christian guy. All right, he just is. How you doing, Dave? I have some oil here from Jerusalem. Or, you're just like, don't wipe that stuff on me again, man. All right? I mean, he just is. So what happens is as we engage, according to the text we've been through tonight, as you engage that guy in your apartment complex, that girl across the hall, as you begin to engage, what's really going on in your heart is revealed. Like, oh man, I'm a coward. I don't want to do that. Something's being revealed in your heart about how you really feel about God and where God really falls in regards to your affections. That doesn't get revealed if you're not on mission. That doesn't get revealed if you're not engaging. That doesn't get revealed if you don't understand that the reason you sit by who you sit by in class has been orchestrated so that you might herald and men might hear, women might hear. Now see how this starts to bring purpose to everything you do versus kind of the unbelievable boredom that has befallen your generation. Most entertained generation the world has ever seen. There's more to do right now than at any point in human history, and you're bored out of your mind. Listen, I'm 37. 37, that's how old I am. Just turned 37 in June. Relatively young. You probably think that's old. I thought it was old when I was your age, all right? So I'm not old, but I am old. But there's not a huge gap between us, 15, 17 years, and maybe more for some, less for others. But when I was a kid, televisions didn't have a remote. Isn't that crazy? Like there was a sliding bar thing on top of the television, and your parents used you as a remote. Channel 6, turn it down a little bit. Okay? When movies came out, they came out like one or two a month. Not 15 a weekend. There were maybe, if you were wealthy, 40 channels. Now there's 6,009 and there's still nothing on. Right? You have to write stuff. And then mail it. It took like days. I mean, I could go on and on and on here. There was a telephone in your house that plugged in the wall. Now, not that old. It was cordless, all right? But you still had to plug it into the wall. You're the most entertained generation in the world, and you're bored out of your mind. You know why? Because you're called to bigger things. You weren't called to just watch great dramas. You were called to participate in one. I think worship and evangelism is suffering because salvation's been hijacked by man. Because if I save me and I did this and I made this happen, then why do I need to worship him? Because I did this. Okay, yeah, he gave me a little bit of grace and he gave me a little bit of faith, but I'm the one doing the hard work. It's hard to worship like that. Like when you get, and I mean really, really get that you're no better than anybody else. And I'm not talking about bumper stickers, all right? Like cliches. Like in your heart, when you understand less for the grace of God go I. When you see that brother that struggles, when you see that guy lost in his sin. And you find your heart overflowing with the fact that but for the grace of God, that's you. You'll find you can be kind to that person. You can extend grace to that person. You can engage that person. You'll find worship explode from your heart. But if your confidence is in you, worship will always wane. Well, I love to sing, Matt. Okay, well, you're already off the rails. Singing's a piece of worship, but it's not worship. Worship's a state of the heart. It's imperative that you understand how you were saved, so the credit for salvation goes to who it goes to. And again, I've said this already, I'll end like this. I absolutely believe that you repented and you confessed. I believe that you believed that you probably, since we're Baptists, you probably squeezed and then you went down front and you shook a dude's hand, all right? You repeated a little prayer and they dunked you. Absolutely believe you did all that, all right? But the Bible's saying that the faith and the grace given to you, something happened before all that to enable you to do all that. That's why God gets all the credit. So may you worship freely tonight, knowing that you're secure in his love because you didn't do this. This Paul would say if he was here, he's like, man, I was on my horse. going to kill some people. I'm proclaiming this. So may you see him as lovely and worship him as God. I'm way over my time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray that I not lead anyone into confusion. Pray that no one would take what's been said tonight and run to places that the Bible doesn't go. The command for man to repent and to confess and to act upon your word is living and real. And so I pray that we would respond tonight in worship as you've commanded us to respond to you. Father, where we have taken the onus on ourselves, where we have boasted in ourselves, where we have made much of ourselves, pray that you would forgive us. And pray, Father, that you would move in a deep way in our hearts tonight as we just celebrate that you love us. More than that, you like us. That Romans 8 said that right now you're interceding for us. That because of what Christ did on the cross and the righteousness given to us that was his, you enjoy us, delight in us, sing over us. You say in Zephaniah that because of Jesus, we are, as your covenant people, the apple of your eye, the trophy of your glory in Christ. And so I thank you that you love us, pursued us, and saved us through no act of our own. And I pray that reality would overwhelm us tonight and cause us to worship our guts out. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen.